All right. A little bit of background for you. That's what our lesson kind of is, kind of a little bit of review about the gospel. I put a question on the board, why are the gospels difficult to understand? And I ask myself that question fairly often because we've been in the gospel now for, this is the 271st lesson, 271. So that puts it into nearly 5 years, which is our study of the Bible. We're going to do Acts, then I'm going to die. So that's just kind of how it works out. Go through the Bible once in your lifetime. But the Gospels are difficult to understand largely because of what the theologians have done with it. If you just think about where the Gospels fit in the Bible, we already are confused because we put them in the New Testament. The Gospels are not New Testament material. They're Old Testament material. And some of you have pointed that, been appreciative of having that pointed out because that makes a great difference in how you read the Gospel. So we get into the Gospels and we're not for sure who these are written about to or why they're there at all or what we do with it when we find them there, because what the theologians largely have done with the Gospels made them all moralistic writings. What would Jesus do? Well, you can find out what Jesus would do by reading in the Gospels what Jesus did. And then you kind of, best you can, emulate what he did. Well, we have easily reduced Christianity just to a moralistic religion. And that isn't the right answer to this question about what do you do with the Gospels. So a lot of times we get confused with what to do with the Gospels because we focus the entire Bible on one issue, and that is salvation. What, I could ask you, what more important thing is there in life than your salvation? But you know, there's something more important to God than your salvation. That's his glory. So we run everything through this knot hole, I call it, of the gospel. So everything in the Bible is salvific. They call salvation about salvation. And they miss a lot of parts of that isn't about salvation. There's a lot of judgment in the Bible. It has nothing to do with salvation. So we are confused a bit what the Gospels really are supposed to do and how we are supposed to read them. And our study of the Gospels have been in this manner, that we study them all at once with the idea that we wanted to know exactly what it is that's happening in the Gospels that we ordinarily would miss. We just go one at a time. And since we are, from a theological point of view, dispensationalist, and that's not a bad word anymore, or ever was, but we see God working at different times in history. Everybody is a dispensationalist. Doesn't matter whether you call yourself that or not. The people that divide the Bible in the Old and New Testament already are dispensational because they see God working differently in the Old Testament than the New Testament. So we're dispensationalists, and that way, that means that we look in the Bible to see what God is doing. Look for these shifts in the program of God. And we know that they are there because there is something different about how God dealt with Adam before the fall and how he dealt with Adam after the fall. When you recognize that change, you're already a dispensationalist. And we recognize that God called Abraham out of a pagan culture and later on gave to that family leader Moses the law. And that Israel now is functioning under the law, that is part of a shift in dispensation. God obviously is doing something differently. So we come to the Gospels. We are really in almost all the Gospels are in a dispensational shift. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you before I'm going to tell you, so that when I tell you, you know I told you. So our lesson is kind of about that. The dispensational shift is going on right under our nose, and it's going on right under the nose of the disciples, and they don't know it. And they're just bewildered about the whole thing. So we are in the last week of life, last hours of Christ's life. I'm going to talk about his human life before his crucifixion, his ministry life on earth. We are Tuesday night, or actually now in Jewish time, we're Wednesday morning. You can remember the day starts at 6 o'clock on the evening, so we are now in night after the 6 o'clock. After 6 o'clock, we had the upper room event where we had the Last Supper, and then we have the upper room discourse, and now they left that And then we'll go on to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is now giving them his farewell address. In a sense, he is making good use of his time by explaining to these disciples how things are going to be in the future. And we know, they don't know, but we know that they are going to be the leaders of the church. It's an idea that's not been even posed, except one time, perhaps two, I'd say only one, really, in the Gospels. So the church is vacant in the Gospels, and that already confuses people because everyone wants to read the Gospels as written to the church, and it's not. It's written to the Old Testament believers or in the transition period, which we are studying. So they are in the upper room. The upper room where this occurs, supposedly, is down in this quarter of Jerusalem. Here's the Temple Mount. Here's the Kidron Valley. And the Tomb of David moved over here. This is all in the expansion part of Jerusalem under Hezekiah. I don't think we probably have the right location for the upper room. And every time you go there, we go there, we tell people this is not the place. But at least we're closer than we are in Lincoln to the place. It's probably more likely in a spot about here. And I did a whole lesson for you, half of a lesson on this, but I figured I'm not going to divert my attention and do that for you. But I do have a lesson. Someday I'll do it for you on that particular spot. So that's where they are. And it's probably over here, but we've been saying here's the upper room. And they're going to walk out here to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where this last farewell goes. And that's where the arrest occurs and so forth. All right, so let's talk about this transition section. And I have it on the board. Sometimes in our charts we draw are really, and I like charts, you know, draw lines, and they're thin lines, and then we have big fat spots where this is this period aligned and big fat period. But remember, those lines are never just so thin. They're quite broad sometimes. And we're in a section that the lines are quite broad. Not as broad maybe as some, but are somewhat broad. So what we see on the line, what we see here is really what would be represented on the chart as a line. You can see it goes from 50, 60 days. And that's relatively short. All right. So you can see what I can see. All right, that's good. That's good news. The farewell discourse. The Gospel of John started in chapter 14, is giving the disciples information they will need to carry the ministry into the future. They don't realize that. They're going to carry it into another dispensation. Another dispensation of God. God's going to hand out his administrative rules, and that's what they're going to be part of. As we have said, that the charge that we draw cannot say it all, therefore further explanations are always appropriate and necessary. One of these necessary explanations is that our charts have points in the timelines that do not take into account that these points have transitions that take time to complete. That's my fat line. In our study, we are in such a transition. The transition in the big picture is from law to grace, from Jewish favor to Gentile favor, or from a focus on Israel to a focus on the church, perhaps from the images of the wife of Jehovah to the bride of Christ. Now, this transition, in this transition, we find the disciples are the ones chosen to carry the ministry through the transition, are themselves ignorant of the workings of God. Well, we can certainly see that because they have so many questions, and we can answer the questions they ask, but they do not understand the answers at this point. Remembering that the transition is to something other than the promised kingdom. Something other than the promised kingdom. That is basically the shift here. They expected the kingdom to come when the Messiah came. The Messiah came, the kingdom's not coming, we got to regroup. This is due to their rejection of the Messiah as their Redeemer King. Jesus becomes aware of this in his ministry way back, early in his ministry, when the Jews gave Satan credit for the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit. We call that blasphemy. The transition began to be formed in the mind of Jesus then, and I don't think it was necessarily only one time that happened. I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit went on in a number of places, a number of times. But when that occurred, That was the line in the sand for Jesus. The transition began to be formed in the mind of Jesus then, as we observed. His ministry takes on an offensive posture when he starts to teach about parables. He no longer is trying to save the nation, so to speak. In a sense, he gives up on them, and he turns to seek and save those that are lost, the individuals. Jesus does not announce this change of plan, but begins to prepare the disciples to be the new church leaders once the changes have been accomplished. The changes are not announced as a president would announce changes, but the changes are being implemented from the very throne of God in heaven, from the Father in heaven. These actions will be accompanied by explanations at times, explanations largely received by the disciples who will, in time, write the histories of these days. We have been studying two of these, Matthew and John. Luke and Mark are not disciples. In fact, Luke is a Gentile, but wrote their own histories as simply observing historians under inspiration, no doubt. So if we think about this transition, what started this? We have these stages. First of all was the unofficial recognition of Jesus by the nations as the Messiah. Jesus realizes this rejection. He honors this rejection and focuses his ministry on the inner circle of the 12. And to them, he predicts his own rejection and death, and he does this a number of times. So he's making ready for the next, is part of the transition. Jesus continues to minister, seeking and saving the lost individually, adding to the number of the redeemed while confirming the lost in their rejection. The nation has, coasted over the crest of the hill. There's no turning back. The pressure builds in the nation to resolve the internal conflict set up by this visitation of God, or as they saw it, an imposter who could destroy their nation. Judas, as an insider, Jerusalem with its leadership hostility, and the Passover event, the greatest feast of all, join in a confluence of time, setting up the perfect storm. Now, for simplicity, we will identify the two bridge abutments. I'd like to think about this as a bridge from one abutment to the other. For simplicity, we'll identify the two bridge abutments as one, the age of the Jew, and the other, the age of the Gentiles, as we said, that there will be a transition, a dispensational shift. It was apparent to Jesus early in his ministry, who began to prepare for the transition. Transitions mean leaving the old, embracing the new. That's what you do when you cross a bridge. You go from one bank to the other bank. On our charts, we identify the end of the old at the death of Christ. This is how we simply do it. The beginning of the new also at the death of Christ. This is how we draw it on our charts. While this is easy to draw, it misses the nuances that are present. Our study in the Gospels has allowed us to take a closer look at these details. And the fun is always in the details. Now, for the disciples, this is a little bit different. Remember in the upper room, this has been a real problem for people. What in the world does Luke do with two cups? We understand the communion is a cup. We've got the confusion about whether it's a Passover or not. I don't think it's a Passover because the Passover meal is not to be eaten until the next day. So what are these two cups? So the first of the two cups in the upper room, this is Luke 22, was the last time that Jesus and the disciples fellowshiped together under the old system, the old Jewish system. And he says to them, when the hour had come, this is Luke 22:14, and when the hour had come, they were up in the upper room, reclining at the table, and he and his apostle with them. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover, I say it's the next day, with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So there is a space of time predicted. And when he had taken a cup, given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom comes. Now, if remember our story from Luke, then he moves into the Last Supper with the second cup and the bread offered in my, this is my blood. This is my, the cup is my blood. the bread is my body. All right, so this is different. This is different. This brings to the end the law, in a sense, for the disciples. Now, the end will probably end actually at his death, but as far as it being announced with the disciples, this is the last event that they're going to share together under that dispensation. Jesus next, in the same evening, induces the second cup. In Luke, what will become the memorial service for Jesus in the church, the second event, the new event. New information that is given in the transition regards a home to be prepared for off earth, a new home to be prepared off earth. That's brand new. For a Jew, thinking that something would happen not on earth in the kingdom would be unheard of. So this is brand new. It'd be like startling information that all of a sudden that God's going to go somewhere off earth and prepare a place. This announcement is new to the kingdom. This home will be occupied after Jesus will come for them. New concept. After which there will be no more parting. New concept. Or maybe an old concept explained. John 15, the disciples as evangelists are given a tool to determine who are genuinely converted or are just opportunists. Fruit-bearing, not profession, is the indication of saving faith. John 15 is the vine and the branches. Of course, there must be a profession with those that bear fruit, obviously. You can't deny Christ and bear fruit, so the profession is not played down. But you can't depend on the profession. You have to also look at the fruit. One more thing. As we said, there are a variety of ways to explain or name the bridgeheads. We said law and grace, Israel, the church, Jew, Gentile, so forth. There is another distinction that is worthy of mention, and it is unique in our section in John chapter 14 through 16. Since the church is uniquely indwelt by the Holy Spirit, different from the Old Testament, the age of the church, the age of grace, or the age of Gentiles could also be called the age of the Holy Spirit, or as John 14 through 16, four times, it is called the age of the Paraclete. Age of the Helper. So we have these verses. Interesting how John uses the word here for the Holy Spirit. John 14:6, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. There's the word paraclete. And he may be with you forever. John 14:26. But the helper, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things to bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And that's how we understand how they could write the scripture. In John 15:26, and when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. In John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So we have the Father and the Son involved in the sending and the giving, and the ministry of the Paraclete actually is on behalf of the Father and on behalf of the Son, and it is a benefit to us. We mentioned this before. We might say, well, it would have been nice to walk with Jesus in the days when he was on earth, but he would have been limited. It was limited how many people could actually get that close to him. But the Paraclete, that one that comes along to help, he lives within us, and we are all benefactors of that. So we are better off than the days when Jesus was on earth, exactly what Jesus says. Okay, this is another way to designate the age between the departure and the return of Christ, the age of the Paraclete. Now, if you go around and talk about that, and you might try that with your Bible study next week, if I say to you, this is the age of the Paraclete, what do you think that means? What do you think your class would say? Well, you might have some bright ones there and tell you, but a lot of people are going to miss this. The upcoming church age is unique for its access to and the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the unique aspect of this. Not the indwelling of the Spirit. It's a permanent indwelling of the Spirit. That makes this unique. He is giving a number of attributions, the Holy Spirit is, one of which is imparting new life. It is through the Spirit we get the new life. But here the attribution is as a helper. The helper is not functioning at this time in residence, but Jesus gives the promise that he will be given after Jesus' own departure. So we have, I think I did this for you already, this helper will be forever. The Holy Spirit will come from the Father and sent in the name of Jesus. This Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. The Paraclete, that's a bird, isn't it? You know, it's sloppy words these days. Anything happens. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, whom the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, will send to you, and he will testify about me. So the Paraclete, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away, and if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. All right, so we are benefactors of this promise as believers sitting at 1000 South 84th Street this morning in Lincoln, Nebraska. So in our text, we have gone about as far as this, John 16:16. I want to finish this up. Jesus now gets into real time talking about them, about the immediate future. Remember, this is a farewell discourse. A little while, and you will see no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, we said here, totally enlightened people understand totally what this is being, what is being said here. Well, I think most of us understand this, understand that it's his arrest and his death and his resurrection. It's stated here. I think that's all that has to be. We have the now, the death, the resurrection, celebration, and then the Father, seeing the Father. All right, so we understand this. They didn't understand this. Some of the disciples said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while. And then you will see me, and then again, a little while. And then you'll see me, and because I go to my Father, this little while. What is this little while? And we might ask that question. How long is a little while? It depends on whether you're thirsty, you know, whether you're wanting to take a nap, or you're waiting for the next house payment to make. You know, all these kind of things. Little whiles have to have a context. What's missing for them is what's the context? What do they mean a little while? A little while to what? A little while longer. Our kids are growing up. That took 20 years. That kind of thing. So they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while." We do not know what he is talking about. And Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Yes, that's what we're talking about. And so he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And it goes on to say, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. So the world will rejoice, and we get a glimpse of the world here when we understand what's being said here, that Jesus is going to be crucified, and because his crucifixion, the world will rejoice. We have a hard time with that, but you know, the world, I mean, even the world today probably has a hard time saying, well, we really weren't all that happy about it. But you put a person face-to-face with God, and all of a sudden, they would like to get out of the picture. They don't want to be face-to-face with God. We're talking before about drones. You know, everybody's worried about the drones flying over your backyard and looking down on you, but you guys need to worry about the guy that's really looking on you. They have some power, and it's called God. Oh, well, no, we don't talk about that. So we don't have this picture of how the world rejoices over the death of Christ, but you just put them in a corner and make them make a choice, and all of a sudden you see the hostility comes out. I just put up this, we have a glimpse of the world when they see Islam openly rejoice against Christianity, when there's some hostility there, there's some success. But, you know, in our Christian environment, that hostility to Christianity comes out, as we talked last 2 weeks, in persecution, the third degree persecution. That's a persecution against God's order. And there's tremendous hostility there. Well, we have a little illustration from human life. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. I think probably that's a little bit of hyperbole, because I think all you women remember the pain. But in comparison, that's the point. In comparison. Therefore, you too have grief now, or will have grief now. But I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take that joy away from you. So there's the permanent aspect of this, which we see perfectly. In that day, you will not need to question me about anything. Now, we're talking about the transition in that day. Now, we're not talking about that day. It's often the reserved term for the day of the Lord. That's not what we're, this case is not, this is an exception of that usage of that phrase. In that day is the day that is immediately upon them after the crucifixion or the resurrection. In that day, you will not need, or you will not, it says question, but the implied, will not need to question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Now, that's one of those kind of verses you got to be a little careful. You don't just take it out of context, because he's talking to disciples. Now, they are going to need a lot of help, and they're going to be asking for a lot of help to do their ministry. And Jesus is promising to them, whatever the resources you need in your ministry, the Father is going to give to you. Now, it goes on to explain that there's a shift here. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Now, I add the word now, ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. So, again, the Old Testament focused on the Father as the supplier, the grantor, the providence. And now we see that Jesus becomes the center of this focus, and we find soon that it's not going to stay with the Spirit, with him either. So, till now you have asked for nothing in my name. Now ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. This is a dispensational shift from the Father as source of information and power to the Son as source of information and power through the work of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. That's different. John 16:25, these things in my earthly ministry, remember when you put a bracket in, it's stuff I've added. I have spoken to you in figurative or parable languages, or parables in the language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. Now, I thought about that in the way the scriptures are written. The hour is coming when I'll speak to you in plain language. You know, the Gospels, I should say the record of after the texts that are written after the Gospels, are propositional truth, is propositional truth. You don't have to deal with the parables and the allegories in the New Testament. All of that is written straightforward. So he says, I will tell you plainly of the Father. That's really the character of our, I say New Testament, I'm talking about from Acts chapter on, which is really to explain his plan. Now, verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you, I will request of the Father on your behalf. That is a confusing verse to me, but I'll explain it in the next verse, next panel here. It says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you will, that I will request of your Father on your behalf. It's almost like it's saying that God, well, you may request, but I'm not going to ask. Like as if God, Jesus is going to shut that off. That's not what's being said here. All right, let's go to the next one, explain that. In that day of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, you will ask in my name, and here's my change of phrase, and it goes without saying that I will request of the Father on your behalf. But, here's where the other side of that question is, but it is not actually necessary because you can go directly to the Father. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from forth from the Father, and he will grant your request. So what Jesus is doing, on one hand, he says, you never ask of me anything. Now ask of me. Then he says, but when you ask of me, I won't necessarily need to go to the Father to explain it to him because you are one of those that the Father loves himself, and the Father will obey because you've asked. So we get the Trinity involved in these requests and these answers, and sometimes we make a distinction about the Godhead who we pray to, and sometimes we don't, but we all know it all ends up at the Father's throne. Sometimes we pray through the Holy Spirit, sometimes we pray in Jesus' name, sometimes we just talk about we pray to God the Father. We all do it. We never think about, well, which is it? Because Jesus is saying that's all true. And to me, it's kind of awkward way of saying it, at least in my English language, awkward saying that. But that's really what's being said here. So don't worry about whether I'm praying to the Holy, through the Holy Spirit or through Jesus' name or through the Father. It all gets to the same place. Romans talks about that we pray in utterances that we can't even, you have words for, because God takes those concerns we have and translates them and brings them to the throne room. So anyway, that's what I think is happening here. The Holy Spirit now is introduced as a third party of the Godhead, and he, as the Paraclete, the helper, is involved in this conversation we have with God. Now, the disciples, again, make the confession of faith. John 16:28, I come forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And the disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly, and you're not using a figure of speech. Now I'm wondering, why is this more clear than everything else he said? It seems to me like it's the same. But somehow, maybe they think they've understood what Jesus is saying. You know, remember, they never will understand all this until the Spirit comes. We know that you know all things, they said, and we have no need for anyone to question you. You don't have to have another source. By this, we believe that you have come from God. And that's a great statement. You think that maybe they've already come to that conclusion. Maybe it's a reaffirmation of what they already knew. And Jesus really kind of challenges them on this, says, do you now believe? I mean, this is, again, still an imperfect faith. It's a challenge. Did they believe, but it was not? They did believe, but it was not a complete or a mature faith until after the death and resurrection of Christ and advent of the Spirit. So these discussions are difficult for me to unpack exactly what they're saying, because all we have is what they've said, and we know that their understanding is incomplete, but eventually they will understand it. Verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and already has come that you will be scattered. Now we're talking a matter of hours here. Each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, Jesus says, because of the Father is with me. Remember, we're moments away from the prayer and the arrest of Jesus and his taking to the Sanhedrin for his trials before not only the Jews, but before the Romans. We're less than 12 hours away, probably more like 6 hours away. So the hour is coming, already has come. Remember in the Jesus mother's, in the changing of the water to wine at Cana, Jesus says to his mother, my hour has not come. You know, my hour for my visibility has not come. Well, now the hour has come. The hour is coming. These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. Understanding ahead of time what's happening gives you peace. In the world you have tribulation. Yes, we know that. But take courage. I have overcome the world. So the last phrase here in this verse says that no matter what the difficulties that you are going to face, stick with me because I have overcome the world. And the difficulties you will face, I will overcome for you. So these things I've spoken to you. This is kind of going back to the early part of the chapter. So this reiterates the whole chapter. These are things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. But these things I've spoken to you so that when the hour comes, that you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now he's telling these things to them because he will not be with them. Now, it's interesting, just a little truism over here. It's a little bit off the subject with Jesus, but and a little bit ahead of the story, because the disciples will not stick with Jesus in his time of struggle. So I put up a little truism, and it seems like it certainly works in Jesus, and I think it maybe works for us. Those who suffer the most must also carry those who suffer the less. I've noticed that. You know, here we have Jesus suffering the most, and what are the disciples doing? Can you remember what they're doing? They're sleeping. Now, I know, I think I'd be there too because I'm tired. You know, it's about so much the body can take. You know, but so Jesus is off, and he says, so why can't you watch with me 1 hour? Could the disciples do anything to relieve what was coming? Was there anything that they could have done to make it easier? No, absolutely nothing. But Jesus expected something of them, and if nothing else, just to be there. And sometimes I think when you try to be there, we want to say things, and then I think we become a burden. You know, Jesus, you know, all the disciples could have said to them, says, well, Jesus, you really need to go through this? There's the burden again. Now I've got to explain to you why I've got to go through this. So how could the disciples help Jesus and not be a burden to him? And I thought, well, he does rebuke them rebuke them while he prays alone. He does do that. So my question then maybe is answered by Job's example. Who were the ones that suffered the best with Job? Were they the ones that were asking him questions or positing to him ideas of why he could get out of this suffering? No, it was those that just sat there and were quiet. Were they not the ones who sat with Job quietly? And I think there are lessons here. So I don't know. This is a little bit off the subject, as I said, but I have noticed this in ministry when people have family members that die, what they have to, quote, put up with, because people try to help. And I don't want to make that sound like we shouldn't try to help, but I want to be aware with you where what really helps is probably something that we think doesn't help at all, just to be quiet and don't ask questions. Well, how does it feel to lose your husband? Not a good question. So anyway, I'm not trying to put any damping on any, but there's a concern that I have. I watch that said these people that lose loved ones, they have to suffer the loss of their loved ones, but they have to carry those that are still here, and that becomes a burden. So sometimes all we need to do is be there, or a short note, don't ask questions, and don't assume maturity always. So, well, you know, Lord will take care of these things, and these are difficult times for us to go through, but you'll be okay. People have done that to me, and I said, that really helped me a lot. Sometimes just being there is enough. And I'm not getting to be existential, but I just think that's just how it is in our support of each other. All Jesus asked was them, and we'll talk about this later, all Jesus asked for that was for them to be alert and watch and not say anything. And that's all that would have been necessary. They would not have been scolded. Again, we're ahead of our lesson a little bit. All right, so we're in the transition period. We're now in the farewell discourse. We're going to have the high priestly prayer of Christ, which is chapter 17. He prays for three things, and you're on the list, by the way, in that prayer. He did pray for you, or pray for us, and think about that a little bit. That really is something. Think about that back in 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for us. And that was as part of his high priestly prayer. And then as his priestly prayer ends, he goes to prayer by himself. This is where the criticism of the disciples who are too sleepy to stay awake. And he prays, three times, and then about that time, probably three in the morning, the rest comes, and we'll pick up the chronology of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. All right, and we'll pray and let you take off. Lord, thank you for the morning, for the opportunity to look again at the text of the gospel. Lord, we realize we're at the point where we are going to observe and we're going to witness the greatest event on our behalf, the crucifixion and the death of the Savior who will provide redemption for us. Lord, we sit here as recipients of that grace and probably not appreciate enough of it, although we try, and we find ourselves sometimes at loss to know how to express appreciation. And you only ask us to give you our lives, which I'm sure is the intent of our heart. Lord, we've been bought with a price, and therefore we do not consider ourselves our own, but we are available for your work and your ministry. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit called the Paraclete in John, and for the work of coming alongside our life, supporting us, strengthening us, arguing our case before the Father in First John chapter 2. As our advocate, all the work of the Paraclete on our behalf is probably not understood, but Lord, we must acknowledge and appreciate that it is going on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for friends that come back and for the friends that have joined this fellowship over the years, and the joy we've had to serve together and learn together from the Word. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit, the Paraclete, who has taught us the things that are important from the Scripture. Help us, Lord, to continue to be faithful in further understanding the Scripture, Lord, as you tarry your return. Bless the hour that follows, and pray, Lord, for every aspect of it today, where the Word is preached in this world today and throughout the week. May it be found fruitful, may it find fruitful soil, as the Spirit will regenerate those that you've called. Bless now as we go to the service. For those that in charge, give them strength and wisdom and just joy of service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.